There was once a little boy who had a sister who needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease that the little boy, her brother, had recovered from 2 years earlier, and her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since the two children, being brother and sister, had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Susie?" the doctor asked, and Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble and quiver. Then he smiled and he said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children were wheeled into the hospital room, and Susie was pale and thin, but Johnny was robust and healthy, and neither spake. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned, and as the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube, and with the ordeal almost over, his voice shaking broke the silence, and he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated when first asked, why his lip had trembled when he'd agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. And in that brief moment, he had decided to give his life up for his sister's. Fortunately, Johnny didn't have to die to save his sister. But each of us has a condition much more serious than Susan's. And it required, absolutely required, Christ to not just give his blood, but his life. Therefore, I would have you consider this morning the amazing and marvelous subject of substitution. I could take my text from many places in the Scripture, but as I read earlier, turn with me to Galatians again, if you're chapter 3, and I take verse 13 this morning as my main text. Let me read it again for you. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." Now, Paul had been teaching the Galatians that salvation was in no way, shape, or form according to the works of the sinner. We read pretty much the whole chapter in the beginning. He said, verse 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Verse 11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God." It's evident. It's evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's how Abraham was saved. He believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 12, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." In other words, if you're going to try to live by the law, you're going to have to live by it perfectly. You're going to have to dot every I, cross every T, and you can't offend in one point, for if you do, you're guilty of the whole law. So Paul shows them first that the law could not give the blessing of salvation. Since all men and women have broken it, all that the law can do is curse. And he quotes the substance of the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, which is, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in," and the key two words there, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And since no man can claim that he's continued in all things, can any of us here this morning claim that we have continued in all things of the law? No, we break the law every second, it seems, if not indeed, most definitely in thought. No man can claim that he's continued in all things that are in the law. And he points out the clear conclusion then that all men are under the law and were subject to the curse of the law. He then reminds the Galatians that if any had ever been blessed in the olden times, that their blessing came not by the law, but by their faith. Abraham's blessings came by faith. The children of Abraham's blessing came by faith. And people today's blessings still come in the faith and love of Christ. And he proves this by quoting a passage from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which distinctly states that the just shall live by faith. That's how the just live, by faith. And if the just lives by faith, then those who were just and righteous did not live before God on the grounds of the obedience of the law. It's either works or faith. And they can't be mixed. They can't be joined together to accomplish. It's by grace or it's by works. Chosen sinners are justified and made to live on the grounds of believing and trusting in Christ. That's your only hope. That's my only hope. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but by believing, trusting, and clinging to Christ and Christ alone. Now, if the law curses us all, now listen to me, give me your attention just for a while. If the law curses us all, and if the only people who are said to have been preserved in gracious life were not justified by works, but by faith, then it is certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that salvation and justification of a sinner cannot be by the works of the law, but altogether by the grace of God through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, would you agree with that? So with that said, and as verse 13 is my text, I want to ask you five questions. And I want, by the grace of God, to endeavor to answer them for you concerning Christ's substitution and being made a curse for us. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. My first question to you is, what is the curse of the law? What is the curse of the law? Simply put, it's the curse of God. This is the curse of God. The great God who made the law has strict provisions and consequences in the breaking of it. It's not the curse of the mere law itself. It's the curse from the lawgiver. It's He that we've offended. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And His arm is strong to defend His statutes and commandments. And knowing that our great God delights to show mercy, we know that. We're told that in the Scriptures quite frequently. Let us be assured that the curse of the law must be supremely just. And it's unavoidable. You see, because of man's great fall, the curse then must be a necessary one. For God can by no means clear the guilty and still be holy and righteous and remain the holy sovereign that He is. But be assured, when God curses, it's a curse of the worst kind. And it's never without cause. And it comes to offenders with overwhelming power. Sin must and will be punished. I think about this often. I say something like that, knowing that if God does not make that effectual to your heart, it won't have any effect on you whatsoever. You'll walk out of here just the way you walked in. Oh, how I pray that God will penetrate your heart and soul and cause you to see that you're without Christ, you're going to die. You're going to be eternally condemned. You're without God and without hope in this world. And I can scream and holler and shout and jump, post it up on a big TV screen, and it won't make any difference unless God makes it effectual to your heart. Oh, how I pray right now that God will make this effectual to your heart. Sin must and will be punished. Yes, God is angry with the wicked every day. And let me tell you something. He destroyed the whole world except Noah and his family, who were saved only because Scripture says Jonah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the only reason that any of you will be spared from the wrath of God is that you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And He called you by His love, and He redeemed you, and He washed you in the blood of Christ. You found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, we refer to that passage so much. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And it still is. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it still is. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. God Himself, the Holy Sovereign, is grieved that He made man because of his wickedness. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. That sounds like the judgment of God, the wrath of God. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, how I pray today that you find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, there's something so terrible in the very idea of the omnipotent God pronouncing a curse upon a transgressor. If we have been given any inclination or understanding of who and what God is, that should cause our blood to curdle. It's just the thought of God pouring out His wrath upon us. But there again, that's the problem. Men have been taught that God is love. Oh, God's pleading, God's begging. Won't you just let God have His way? And so men have no fear of God. Nahum 1:2 says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. You see, to be cursed of God is total terror and dismay. Sorrow and anguish lie in that curse of God, and death is involved in it. If fallen men and women would truly understand what's involved in the curse of God, I'm telling you, they'd shiver and they'd shake in terror. When the day of His wrath and judgment shall come, Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17 says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Friends, there again, unless God give you ears to hear, I cannot convince you of how terrible it will be to face God without a substitute. Men and women, again, as I say, know little about the horrible wrath and judgment of God, because men have preached and proclaimed a weak, puny God that loves everybody and wants everybody to be saved, and it's a lie. It's just a lie. And I'll tell anybody that preaches that it's a lie. His desire to cause no harm to anyone, and the fact that He's softly and tenderly calling and patiently waiting for men to change their minds concerning Him, to change their ways concerning Him, men say, so that He will not have to do them harm. Now, I know that God's long-suffering and that God is patient. There's no doubt in my mind that He's a merciful God. But let me tell you this. He's not a mamsy-pamsy, want-to-do-good-to-everybody God. We're studying in the book of Joshua on Wednesday nights. And when the people of Israel took the land of Canaan, and we just looked this past week, especially in the taking of Gibeon, it says that the army of Israel slaughtered their enemies. Slaughtered them. All those that were opposed to God. I said Wednesday night that I've had men say to me many times, man, this book, this Bible, it's a bloody book. Yes, it is. Because God is holy and God is angry with the wicked every day. And unless you're holy and righteous as God and trust His blessed Son, who is our holiness and our righteousness, you better be prepared to deal with God in wrath. And it's a bloody thing. It's a bloody thing. The mountains quake at Him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell herein. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Nahum 1, verses 5 and 6. It's in your Bible. Look at it. Nahum 1, verses 5 and 6. Your convenience. Now listen, the curse is a sign of God Almighty's displeasure. That's what I want you to see. Though God is long-suffering towards sinners, yet sin exceedingly provokes His holy mind. God hates sin. And God is going to punish sin. We've established that. Sin is a thing so utterly loathsome and detestable to the purity of the Most High that no thought of evil, nor an ill word, nor an unjust action is tolerated by it. He observes every sin, and His holy soul is stirred by it. His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. He will not endure it. He's a God that will certainly execute vengeance upon every evil work. A curse implies, now listen, something more than mere anger. Our God is not only somewhat angry with sinners, but His wrath is great towards sin. That describes something of the curse of the law. Second question, who are under this curse? He's under this curse. Now, we've seen something about what the curse is. He's under it. Well, obviously, the Jewish nation was under the curse of the law, for they refused to trust Christ, and they continued in their works of righteousness. But there's some of you here this morning who choose to be under the law. You deliberately choose to be judged by it. Well, you say, well, how's that? Because you, like the Jews, you're trying to reach a place in heaven by your own good works. You're clinging to the idea there's something you can do to save you. You can't. By this, you therefore determine to be under the law, and by so doing, you have chosen the curse. For all that the law of works can do for you is to leave you still accursed, because you've not and cannot fulfill all its commands. If that is your choice, then oh, what a foolish choice it is. That was the choice of the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians. Has God shown you that you must be saved by grace? I'm asking you now, search your own heart. Has God shown you that you must be saved by grace and not at all by works of the law? The law was not given for you and I to keep. It was given to show us our inability of keeping it. And the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, what does that mean? It simply means it taught us our inability to keep it and to bring us to the grace of God in Christ. I see the law. I can't keep it. What am I going to do? I'm going to run to Him who kept it for me. Who's under the curse? Every man and woman born of woman, unless God calls them to Christ in grace and mercy. That's who's under the curse. Question 3. Who was Christ made a curse for? For us. For us. Well, who are the us? Well, you know that question. The chosen elect of God, His people, the sheep of His pasture, those He elected and set His affection upon before the foundation of the world. The same ones in John chapter 17 that He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. That's for us. For they are Thine, and all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. What does that mean? That means that they were God's. He gave them to Christ. And we belong to both. The Lord hath done great things for us, David said. Therefore, we are glad. Psalm 126:3. Romans 8:31-32. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spare not His own Son, but delivered Him up for who? For us. That's who He's talking about. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For He hath made Him to be sin for us. For us. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And our text says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For us. Oh, are you in that blessed group? Well, how do I know I am? Do you love Christ? Do you trust Him as your all in all? Do you see that without Him you're condemned and eternally damned for hell? Do you see that He is your substitute and your one mediator between God and man? And that if you don't have Him, that you don't have life? That's how you know if you're one of the us. He's made a curse for us. Fourth question, how was Christ made a curse for us? Well, there again, this is the whole heart and substance of the gospel. and it's substitution. Sin is an accursed thing, friends. God, from the necessity of his holiness, must curse it. God is holy, and he has to curse sin. He must punish men for committing it. It doesn't make him unjust. It makes him just. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of the everlasting Father, became a man. Now listen, this is the beauty of this. He became a man and suffered in his own person the curse which was due to the sons of men, and that so by a substitutionary offering. Well, that sounds good, preacher, but what does that mean? God, having been just in punishing sin, could extend his bounteous mercy towards those who believe in the substitute. Do you see? It's God in the flesh. He lived perfectly. Kept God's law perfectly. And here's the main point. How is Jesus Christ a curse? And here's the heart of it all. Observe the word made. He was made a curse. He was made a curse. Christ was no curse in himself. In his person, he was spotlessly innocent. And nothing of sin could belong personally to him. People get upset when you say Christ was made to be sin. Well, Christ wasn't a sinner. I know that. It says he knew no sin. In him was no sin. God made him to be sin for us. The apostle expressively adds, who knew no sin. I know he wasn't a sinner by practice. Never suppose there to be any degree of blame or reproach in the person or character of Christ as he stands as an individual. He is in that respect without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. No blemish. Perfect. Perfect. Well, you said Christ was a sinner. No, I didn't. I did not. I said he was made to be sin. He is the immaculate Lamb of God. Either was Christ made a curse of necessity. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, there was no necessity in him that he should ever suffer the curse. Nothing in him that should cause him to suffer the curse. No necessity except that which his own love for his own people created. Now, are you beginning to see the beauty of substitution here? No necessity in him. His own holiness kept him from sin, and that same holiness kept him from the curse. He was made sin for us, not because of his own account, but wholly because he loved us and chose to put himself in Sandy Wilson's place. He chose to do it, which we ourselves should have occupied. He was made a curse for us because he had voluntarily undertaken to be the covenant head of his people and to be their representative. And as their representative, listen, he bore the curse which was due to us. That's what substitution is. God gets no glory if man can merit his own salvation. But in this message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God gets all the glory. He bore the curse which was due me. Christ never was and never could be a sinner. In his person, in his character, in himself considered, he could never be anything but well-beloved of God. Perfect, holy, and righteous. We must lay great emphasis on those words. He was made a curse. Constituted a curse. Set as a curse. And then again, we must emphasize those other words, for us. That's the gospel. He was made a curse for us. Oh, there again, substitution. Not on his own account at all, but entirely out of love to us, that we might be redeemed. He stood in the sinner's place and was reckoned to be a sinner. He was treated as a sinner and made a curse for us. How is Christ made a curse? Well, in the first place, he's made a curse because all the sins of his people were actually laid on him. Remember the words of the apostle, he made him to be sin for us. And let me note another passage from the prophet Isaiah, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The whole world? No, all his people. And yet another word from the same prophet, he shall bear their iniquities. Their iniquities. not his. Substitution. The sins of God's people were lifted from off them and imputed to Christ, and their sins were looked upon as if Christ had committed them himself. But he didn't. That was my sin. That was your sin. He was regarded as if he had been the sinner. He actually and in very deed stood in the sinner's place. Now listen, he had to for me to ever have his righteousness. From next to the imputation of sin came the curse of the law. The law looking to punish sin. Now look, that's what the law does. Law is going to punish sin. There's a quick eye in doing so. And it detected sin laid upon Christ, and it must curse sin wherever it's found. And it cursed the sin as it was laid on Christ. So Christ was made a curse. Do you see that? Now, those are wonderful and awful words at the same time. But they are scriptural words. And we must bow to them, friends. Sin being on Christ, the curse came on Christ, and in consequence, our Lord felt a horror of soul. Surely it was that horror that made him sweat great drops of blood in the garden. When he saw and felt that God was beginning to treat him as if he had been a sinner, he knew no sin. The holy soul of Christ shrunk in deepest agony from the slightest contact with sin. So pure and perfect was our Lord that never an evil thought had crossed his mind, nor had his soul ever been stained by even a glance of evil. And yet he stood in God's sight a sinner. Dear child of God, Christ was made a curse for us. Lastly, and I'm finished, what is the blessed consequence of him being made a curse for us? This makes me smile. The consequence are that he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, of being made a curse for us. He's redeemed me from the curse. Do I need to say it again? He redeemed us from the curse. As many as Christ died for are forever free from the curse of the law. And when the law comes to curse a man who believes in Christ, we say, "What have I to do with thee, O law?" And the law says, "I must curse you." And the saved sinner says, "You've cursed Christ instead of me. You curse my Lord and my Savior. Can you curse twice for one offense?" And the law is silenced. It's a done deal. No wonder our Lord said it's finished. God's law, having received all it can demand, is not so unrighteous as to demand anything more. All that God can demand of a believing sinner, Christ has already paid. He can demand it from you and him both. Christ has already paid. There's no voice in earth or heaven that can accuse a soul that believes in Jesus Christ. You were in debt, but a friend paid your debt. No judgment can be served on you. The debt's paid. It doesn't matter that you didn't pay it. You see, it's paid and you have the receipt. And that's sufficient in any court, especially the holy court of God. So with all the penalty, friends, that was due us, Christ bore it in his own body on the tree. That's what Peter said, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, what about us, being dead to sins? I'm dead to sin. Christ has paid my sin debt. Past, present, future, all gone. It's gone. Should live under righteousness. Now that's our responsibility. That's a whole other message. By whose stripes you were healed. Friends, the only thing that I can say, four words that come to mind, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah.